Today in the sermon, we are going to talk about worship. The Bible commands us that we are to gather together every Sunday and we are to worship. And there are two immediate questions. First, what is worship? And second, why can't we worship alone? So first, what is worship? It actually comes from the old English word worthship. Worthship means to give something worth. It means to acknowledge, to recognize the value of something great and to praise it and to delight in it. And so to worship God is to see his glory, is to praise him for his greatness and his majesty. So that's worship. Secondly, why can't we just worship alone? And part of the answer is, we can worship alone. Every minute of our lives can and should be worship. You don't have to wait for Sundays to worship God, but every minute of our lives, every day of our lives, we can worship him. But the other part of the answer is that the fullness of worship you can only do with others. Why is that? Because we are communal beings. Because we are social creatures. And as social creatures, our experience changes when we do something with others, right? There's a difference between doing something on your own and then doing something enthusiastically with others. So let me give you an illustration. When I was in college, I had a roommate who was an enthusiastic, big fan of football. He had season tickets to all the home games. And the way roommates work is that whatever your roommate is really passionate about, you're going to learn. And so every time there was an away game, we would sit down and we would watch Cal football together. And he would teach me all the different positions, how the scoring works, the different plays and strategies. And I think the learning curve is quite steep. Football is a complicated game. But once you learn it, it's actually quite enjoyable to watch, especially if you have a team to root. And so my roommate made me a Cal football fan. One day, he said, you gotta come to the game with me. And I was like, why do I have to go? I can just watch football at home. And isn't TV better? Because it has all the different camera angles. And he said, dude, you have no idea. He said, watching, going to the game, standing in the student section at Memorial Stadium is a completely different experience. And so he would constantly ask me. Finally, he convinced me. And so we actually went to a relatively minor game. We went to, it was Berkeley versus Oregon State. And I remember we won by 2 points. And that game was the most thrilling, exciting game and experience I have ever had. Like every time we touched, every time we scored a touchdown, we were all hugging each other. Every time we were on defense, we were hurling insults at the Oregon State quarterback. And at the end, I was drenched in sweat. I was like flushed with happiness. It was the most intense. It was the most like immersive experience. I felt like I had completely merged with the crowd. And some of you are saying, I see what you're saying. That does not seem like Sundays. And that is true, although one day we will be gathered with millions upon millions of other believers and we will be worshiping God. And Cal football will not be able to hold a candle to that. And it'll be an eternal day. But what we are experiencing now is a dim shadow, a foreshadowing of that. But the same principle still applies, which is that when you are with other believers, the gospel becomes more real, more powerful. The beauty and the truth of it you will see more clearly. And let me also say the converse is also true. The converse is also true. If you regularly miss church, If Sunday attendance is something that is sort of irregular and episodic in your life, then over time, Christianity will seem to you less real, less relevant, less true. Not because it is less true, but because our beliefs are shaped by the people we spend with the most. Because we are social creatures, we are communal beings. Because we live in the Bay Area. The Bay Area has 5% of the population regularly attends church. And so the church is overwhelmingly in the minority. We are a missionary community. And so because we're surrounded by this broader unbelieving culture, when we are disconnected to the church, or when church is a very irregular thing in our lives, over time, Christianity will seem to you less plausible. Because it's not plausible to everyone around us. And therefore, do you not see the wisdom of this? That the Bible says not only is Sunday worship commanded, it is actually number 4 in the 10 commandments, right? Keep the Sabbath day holy. But it is also, not only is it commanded, it is also for our nourishment. It is also to sustain our faith, because we cannot do it alone. And so today we're going to read Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, the famous description of the early church. And I want you to notice the communal life of the early Christians. I want you to notice how frequently, how intensely they're gathered together. And in particular, I want you to notice their worship. I want you to notice that every time they're together, they're worshiping. And they're worshiping together as a community. So let's read the text. This is page 4 in your bulletins. I'll read the text to you, starting in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day, those who are being saved. So I have 2 points. Here's the outline. Number 1, I want to show you that worship shapes our affections. And then number 2, we're going to look at the object of our worship. Or another way to put it is what worship does, and then what should we worship. So number 1, worship shapes our affections. The thesis of this sermon is that human beings, we make decisions not primarily through reason and logic, but through emotions, through what we love and through what we desire. And therefore, life transformation happens when our hearts are engaged through worship. And here I want to make 3 sub-points. It's printed for you in the bulletin. We're going to go through each one of them. I'm going to give you a scripture for each one, and I'm going to give you an illustration. All right, so let's begin. Sub-point number 1. Worship gives us a vision of the beauty of God. In worship, we see the beauty of God. So let's look at Psalm 27, verse 4. This is a picture of worship. The psalmist writes, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So it's interesting that the psalmist here does not just talk about the greatness of God. He talks about the beauty of God. Why is that? Why is that significant? If you think about it, beauty doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't feed you. It doesn't clothe you. It has no utility. And therefore, beauty is an end to itself. And therefore, in the presence of beauty, it brings us out of ourselves. It brings us out of our circumstances and into a place of reverence. So let me give you an illustration. I'll never forget this scene in a book, Unbroken, by Laura Hillenbrand. Unbroken was later turned into a film. And it's the story, the true story, of Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was a part of a bomber crew during World War II. And flying on a mission, his plane was brought down and it crashed into the Pacific Ocean. And he and only one other crewmate named Phil survived the crash. And so they were on this life raft in the vast Pacific, and they had no provisions, no food, no water. The only water they could drink was whenever it happened to rain. And then 35 days passed in this way. Louis and Phil, at this point, have been reduced to stick figures. They have lost half of their weight. They have been ravaged by the elements, the merciless sun beating down on them, blistering their skin, salt and wind slashing their bodies. They're covered in painful salt sores. Their lips, this was very vivid for me when I was reading the story, their lips were burned and cracked. For Louis, his upper lip had swollen so dramatically that it actually obstructed his nostrils so that it made it difficult for him to breathe. His lower lip bulged against his chin. It was indescribable suffering, almost beyond human endurance. And then one morning, they wake to a strange stillness. The rise and the fall of the raft had ceased. It sat virtually motionless. There was no wind. The air was perfectly still. The ocean stretched out in all directions in glossy smoothness. The water looked so solid, it looked like they could walk on it. When a fish broke the surface far away, the sound carried to them with absolute clarity. Louis said it was the most transcendently beautiful experience they had ever had. And then this is the way it's described in the book. Listen to this. For a while they spoke, sharing their wonder. Then they fell into a reverent silence. Their suffering was suspended. They weren't hungry or thirsty. They were unaware of the approach of death. And as he watched this beautiful, still world, Louis played with a thought that had come to him before, that such beauty was too perfect to have come about by mere chance. That day in the center of the Pacific was to him a gift crafted deliberately, compassionately for him and Phil. Joyful and grateful in the midst of slowly dying, the two men bathed in that day until sunset brought it and their time in the doldrums to an end. And so here you have Louis in the throes of agony. He's enduring almost unimaginable suffering. And then he experiences this moment, this day of absolute beauty. And he's transported away from his circumstances, away from his pain and suffering, and he's filled with awe and worship and gratitude. Ultimately, we don't need to be taken away from our circumstances. I know this sounds really strange. Ultimately, we don't need our problems to be solved. What we need is to see the glory and the majesty of God. When you gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, the allure of sin weakens. A life in which you're only seeking self-interest and self-ambition will seem to you foolish and wasteful. You see, beauty connects you to the ultimate reality of this universe, that there is a creator, that he is good and wise, and his name is love. And that's what we're doing here in the worship service. The purpose of the worship service is to bring us into the presence of the glory and the beauty of God. Everything that we do, the preaching, the singing, is for that purpose, for that aesthetic experience. So that's subpoint number one. Subpoint number two, worship trains our desires through singing. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18. He writes, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. So it's interesting that Paul says the way to be filled with the Holy Spirit, in other words, the way to have the presence of God in your life is through singing. We have to sing. Because the Bible says that you could only understand the gospel in its fullness when you sing the gospel. And here I want to share a little bit of a confession. I think that I'm a pretty bad singer. I think I'm partially tone deaf, and I've been self-conscious of this for quite some time. I used to sing a lot when I was in college. Every time I was happy, every time I would, you know, be cooking, I would sing Christian praise songs. But then one day my roommate said to me, he said, "Michael, your singing sounds terrible." He said, I'm sorry to tell you this, but every time you sing, it makes me believe there is no God." And so I've always been conscious of my voice. This is why I love corporate worship. Because when we're gathered together, my voice is not the only one, right? I'm surrounded by voices. My voice is merged and swallowed up in your voices, right? And so it allows me to sing. We have to sing. Because singing is the language of the heart. There's something about singing that not only expresses our emotions, but helps us to understand and, in fact, deepen our emotions. I want to share an illustration. One of my favorite podcasts is This American Life. This American Life, every episode, they just basically tell stories. So I love it, right? There was this one episode called Breakup Songs. And the narrator tells the story of a painful breakup that she went through. And I just want to read you her account of it, okay? "It was hands down the corniest relationship I've ever been in. And by corniest, I mean greatest. We'd pass entire evenings just complimenting each other. We took hand-holding to new heights. And we listened to hours and hours of music, teenager style, playing one song after another while smiling a lot. But then we broke up, and I was no longer listening to songs for pleasure, but for pain. They were breakup songs, and hearing them was the only thing that made me feel better. And by better, I mean worse. There's something so satisfying about listening to sad songs. They're like how you would actually be spending your day if you were allowed to just break down and sob and grab a hold of everyone you met. They make you feel less alone with your crazy thoughts. They don't judge you. In fact, they understand you. A breakup song won't ever suggest you start online dating or that you're better off without him. They tell you that you're worse without him, which is exactly what you want to hear because it's how you feel. I didn't want to be cheered up. I didn't want to bounce back. I didn't want to meet someone new. I wanted to wallow big time, deeply, with the least amount of perspective possible. And the only way to do that was by turning off my phone and turning up the sad, sad music. Singing and music is the language of the heart. This is why we don't just come to the worship service to listen to sermons. We come to sing. We have to sing. And this is why it is important to come to worship service on time. Oftentimes, we sort of think of the singing time as optional, as sort of like the warm-up to the main thing, which is the sermon. But it is vital. Because what you're doing is you're taking gospel truths, and when you sing them, you're driving them into your heart in a way that you can never do simply by reading the gospel or even listening to the gospel. You have to sing the gospel. And while we are on this note of coming on time, may I give a very practical suggestion? The key to Sunday is that the preparations begin on Saturday. And so rather than waiting for Sunday morning to begin your plans, because so many things can disrupt it, let me offer this suggestion, which is Saturday evening, gather together with your family and pray and ask God to prepare your heart for worship. And just by doing that, it'll have an enormous impact and on your, not only on your punctuality, but also on your attitudes, your attitude and posture towards Sunday. Okay, so that's subpoint number two. Subpoint number three, worship engages our hearts through the sacraments, through the sacraments. In Christianity, there are two sacraments, baptism and Lord's table. And today we're going to only focus on the Lord's table. And you can see it in our passage, verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. That's the Lord's table. So this is vital to the worship service, okay? The Bible commands that we are to have communion, the Lord's table. Now, why is that? Why does Jesus give us this ritual? Why does he give us this very tactile ceremony that engages all of our senses so that we can see all the elements? You can touch the bread, you can taste the cup. Why does God give us this physical ceremony? Why does Jesus say, I want you to worship me like that? And the answer is because we are not just minds, we are bodies. We are physical beings. And we understand truth, not therefore, not just intellectually, but physically. Let me give you an illustration. There is a difference between someone coming to you and saying, I love you, I care about you, and they only say it with their words, versus if somebody comes to you and says, I love you, I care about you, and at the same time, they hug you, they warmly embrace you, right? Can we not say that the physical touch communicates their love so much more powerfully? Why? Because we are not just minds, we are bodies. Now, in the Lord's table, when we say, this is the body of Christ, this is the blood of Christ, which was given for you because God loves you, that is communicated so much more powerfully if you can touch it, if you can taste it. And therefore, God is saying, I love you. I care about you. And he's not just saying it with his words. He is saying it with his body. He's saying it through physical touch. Okay? So that's the first major point. Worship engages our emotions. The last point, the object of our worship. So far, we have been talking about what worship does. We've been talking about the mechanics of worship, how it trains and directs our hearts. But we have not yet talked about the more fundamental, basic question, which is, what should we worship? What should we worship? And here, modern people will say, I don't worship anything at all. Worship is what religious people do. And let me say very respectfully, you're wrong. Let's go back to first principles. What is worship? Worship, right? Worship is to acknowledge the worthiness of something great. And in that sense, everyone worships. Because everyone is looking for ultimate beauty. Everyone has the deepest desires of their hearts. So let me give you an illustration. In the book, Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, the Sorcerer's Stone, well, that's the English translation. The English version is the Philosopher's Stone. So Harry, young Harry, comes upon a magical object called the Mirror of Erised. And he doesn't know it at the time, but he later finds out that Erised is the word desire spelled backwards. The letters are reversed as if you would see them in a mirror. And so Harry looks into the mirror, and he sees his parents, who had died when he was a little child, and he sees his parents smiling at him. They have their hand on his shoulder. They're just beaming with love for Harry. And he gets so excited because he thinks that this mirror, the magical mirror, shows him the past, scenes from the past. So he excitedly brings his best friend, Ron Weasley. He says, Ron, look in the mirror. But Ron doesn't see his parents. Instead, Ron sees himself as the Quidditch team captain hoisting up the victory trophy. So Ron says, it doesn't show me the past, it shows me the future. And so Harry is wondering, what is going on? And then Dumbledore is sort of the wise wizard figure in the story. He says, the Mirror of Erised does not show you the past or the future, but it shows you the deepest and most desperate desires of our hearts. I think J.K. Rowling is saying something, I think, really quite profound, that every human being has put their hope in something. Everyone says, if I have this, then I'll be happy, then I'll be satisfied, then I'll have meaning in my life. Everyone, in other words, sees something in the mirror. Everyone sees something in the Mirror of Erised. Now, what is that for you? If you were to look into the mirror, what would you see? Would you see the beauty of the Lord? Would you see yourself delighting and praising the glory of God? Or would you see something else? And whatever that is your true Lord and Master. It's very interesting. In the book, Dumbledore says to Harry that the Mirror of Erised is very dangerous and they're going to hide it away. And he instructs Harry, do not go looking for it. And he says, because men have wasted away in front of it. They have gone mad looking into it. And the reason is because it fills them with a desire that cannot satisfy them. And therefore, do you see the problem? All of us are worshiping something, whether we acknowledge it or not. All of us are looking into the mirror and we're wasting away and we can't stop because we can't not worship, because we were created for worship. We were created for beauty and for glory. And so what is the answer? Are we forever fated to look into the mirror, wasting away? In the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, the Apostle John sees a vision of the throne room of heaven. And in the vision, he sees 24 elders, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel and then the 12 apostles of the New Testament church. So all the people of God. And in this vision, the 24 elders are falling down on their face and they're worshiping, the text says, the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain. This is a reference to the Old Testament, to the sacrificial lamb at Passover, which the Bible says is a picture, it's an image of Jesus's dying on the cross and giving his life for us. And then in Revelation 5:9, the elders say this, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for by your blood you have ransomed the people for God, from every tribe and people and nation. That's the answer. The Bible's answer to the question of worship is to tell us, look at the Lamb who was slain. Look at the sacrificial death of Jesus. He alone is worthy. I want to close with a final illustration. Several years ago, I wanted to reread Huckleberry Finn by Mark Twain. I had read the book when I was in high school, but it went completely over my head. I didn't know what was going on. But when I read it again as an adult, I truly came to appreciate why it is considered one of the great masterpieces of American literature. So the story is of this boy, he's actually like a young teenager, named Huck Finn. And Huck Finn runs away from his alcoholic father, and he gets on a raft, and he's going down the Mississippi River, and he's joined by a runaway slave named Jim. And the whole story, the whole book, is a narrative arc of how their relationship develops. And at first, you know, Jim is reserved, you know, he's cautious, but over time he begins to relax, he begins to be himself, and he starts to speak more freely. And this is the way Huck describes it, right? The whole story is narrated from Huck's perspective. Listen to this. This is Huck speaking. He was saying how the first thing he would do when he got to a free state, he would go to saving up money and never spend a single cent. And when he had got enough, he would buy his wife. And then they would both work to buy the two children. And if their master wouldn't sell them, They get an abolitionist to go and steal them. Oh, it most froze me to hear such talk. Here was this black man, which I had as good as helped to run away, coming right out flat-footed and saying he would steal his children. Children that belonged to a man I didn't even know, man that hadn't ever done me no harm. And so you can see right there how scandalized Huck is. Huck Finn grew up steeped in Southern culture and values. And so it creates the driving moral dilemma of the story for Huck. Because essentially, by helping Jim escape, he believes that he is participating in the theft of property. Because that's what he's been taught all his life, that Jim is. Jim is property. And then one night, Huck awakens to hear what he describes as moaning and mourning. Huck realizes that Jim is crying for his family. He's homesick. You see, Jim cries often at night. And then Huck says one of the most significant things that has ever been said in American literature. He says, I guess Jim cares for his family the way white folks does for Darren. Don't seem natural, but I reckon it's so. And so you begin to see that Huck is gradually recognizing that Jim is not just a slave. He's a man. He's a father. He's a husband. He's a human being. But again, throughout the novel, Huck is tormented by this moral dilemma because he believes that he is committing this grievous sin by helping Jim escape. And then the story reaches its moral climax when Huck finally writes a letter telling Jim's owner where he could find the runaway where his runaway property could be found. And at first, Huck feels good that he wrote this letter. He marvels at how close he came to being lost and going to hell. But then he hesitates, and he starts to think about their entire adventure on the river together, all of their conversations and laughter and friendship. And then this is what Huck says in the book. I took up the letter and held it in my hand. I was a trembling. Because I'd got to decide forever betwixt two things, and I knowed it. I studied a minute, sort of holding my breath, and then says to myself, all right then, I'll go to hell, and tore it up. When I read that line, I could not help but to tear up. I want you to understand, for Huck Finn, that was not just an expression of speech. He truly believed that what he was doing was wrong and immoral, because he believed that he was going against everything he had ever been taught. He believed that he was going to go to hell for this. But in order to save his friend, Jim, he says, all right, I'll go to hell. He substitutes himself to save his friend. Mark Twain was not a Christian. And actually, at the end of his life, he becomes an outspoken atheist. He believed that Christianity, he hated Christianity. He thought it was like this big sham religion. He was so bitter. But it's interesting to me that the most beautiful thing that he could think of in this world is someone laying down his life for his friend. And he makes it the centerpiece of his greatest novel. The great irony in the story is that in Huckleberry Finn, I forgot to say this, let me circle back a little bit. The great irony in the story, and this is the genius of Mark Twain, Huck Finn thinks that he's going to hell for not turning Jim in. But the great irony is that it's actually the most profound, it's the most deeply moral thing that Huck Finn ever does. And it's one of the greatest moments in American literature. And It's amazing to me that Mark Twain, like he makes that the most, the climax of his story. Christianity says the meaning of the universe is that God in Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That on the cross, Jesus didn't just say, okay, I'll go to hell as an expression, but he actually did. He took the wrath that we deserve. Doesn't that move you? Doesn't that touch your hearts? If you look into the mirror and you see Jesus dying for you, dying for your sins, that will satisfy your sins. That will fill you with the deepest gladness. That will fill you with joy everlasting. Let's pray. Almighty God, we cry out with the 24 elders, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For by his blood he has ransomed the people for God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. O Lord, direct our gaze away from our own lives, the vanity of our ambitions, our petty squabbles and jealousies, and help us to see Christ lifted up, full of glory and majesty. Satisfy our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name.